a privilege for me to be here with you folks today, to be at, since my grandson has come here, I'll let you in on a secret. You folks are on my prayer list. Not because of him. That didn't sound right. That didn't come out right. I'm sorry. Don't tell him I said that. He might not understand what I was trying to say. Someone said they hoped that I would tell him something about your pastor. I'll tell you one little story. If you're going to bet on something, you need to have him with you. Many years ago, our family was in Florida between Christmas and New Year's for a little vacation. We did that a couple times. And Randy was just a little guy. And this was when they were just practicing the dog races. I mean, they weren't really having a dog race. They were just practicing them. And he came over to us and he says, "Poppy, my dog wins every time." And my husband says, "Well, how does that happen?" He says, "Because you watch till they come around that bend, and that's the one you pick." So that's how you do it. Watch who's in the lead there. Well, I titled my message today, Victorious Living in Dangerous Times. And my text is from Psalms 137, 1-6. This week, we will be celebrating Thanksgiving. And actually, as Christians, we need to be celebrating Thanksgiving every day, shouldn't we? But I am thankful that our country calls one day out of the year a Thanksgiving Day, a time for us to really sit back and ponder and be thankful for what we have, be thankful for what the Lord has blessed us with. Many families will gather together, our family, many of us will be together, not quite all of us, but many of us will be together, and we generally go to my daughter's home for Thanksgiving. They all come to my house for Christmas, and then they are all there. But and we have a little tradition that I really appreciate. She puts a kernel of corn on everyone's plate, and before we start to eat, we have to go around the room, and everybody has to share something they're thankful for, even the little ones. And that's a real blessed time. I enjoy that. But someone might say, thankful? How can I be thankful? I just lost my job. Or I don't have a family. Or we just had a death in our family. Or, you know, the list can go on and on and on as to why I just don't feel very thankful today. And we can say, even our church, our Mennonite denomination's in a turmoil. So what do we got to be thankful for? Well, I want to think with you about a time when God's people, the Israelites, were not thankful. Psalms 137 says this, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required us songs, and our torments mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue of my mouth stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." The Message translates that scripture. "Alongside Babylon rivers, we sat on the banks and we cried and cried. Remembering the good old days in Zion. Alongside the quaking aspens, we stacked our unplayed harps. That's where our captives demanded songs, sarcastic and mocking, saying, sing us a happy Zion song. How could we ever sing God's song in a wasteland? How can we be happy, thankful? Look where we are. We're in Babylon. We're under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And we're supposed to be happy? I don't think so." Well, why were they there, and why were they not happy? It was their own fault because of their sin. We need to go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 3-6, where God tells Moses to give this message to his people. "Moses went up to meet God, and God called down to him from the mountain, 'Speak to the house of Jacob. Tell the people of Israel that you've seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. And if you will Listen obediently to what I say and keep my covenant. Out of all the peoples, you will be my special treasure. The whole earth is mine to choose from, but you are a special kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. The people were unanimous, and their response was, everything he says we will do. And Moses took this answer back to God. But then we get to Jeremiah, which is a number of years later. And Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 11, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the spring, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've decided to go their way. They've decided that they didn't really want to live like I had told them they should live anymore. They wanted to follow their own ideas, their own rules. And then we go to Jeremiah 7. But this command I gave to them, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And I'm reading in verse 23. And you shall be my people. He continues to speak to them. And walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline the ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And they went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants and prophets to them day after day. God says, and yet they did not listen to me, nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. They forgot. So quickly we forget the promises we make to the Lord, don't we? So they are exiled. They are sent to Babylon. In verse 29, chapter 29 of Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's trying to encourage them. He's saying, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, give your daughters to them so that you can have sons and daughters. But seek the welfare of the city that where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. And then down a couple verses, verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He continues to speak and speak. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. God's telling them to look forward to not just sit on the side there and cry and not play their harps and whatever. But he says, live and prepare for the future. Think about the future. Well, we find that after 70 years in captivity, they were released. They did go back to Jerusalem. In fact, they even got to help rebuild the wall around Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. Thankful? Oh, yes. Why am I talking about things that happened so many years ago, hundreds of years ago? Because we serve the same God. We serve the same God, but we are more blessed because we're on this side of the cross. We know about Jesus who gave himself on the cross as a sacrifice for each one of us. Only one reason why he did that, because he loved us so much. We don't live in captivity, or do we? Have we hung our harps on the poplars and stopped our singing? Spent our time crying about the good old days? Good old days when we were permitted to have prayer in public schools. When I was the secretary at our middle school, I had the privilege of having reading scripture and having prayer every morning over the PA system. They don't do that now. When good old days when we could have nativity scenes on any government property, when nearly everyone would say, Merry Christmas. Actually, yesterday I was shopping, and the one clerk that I went to twice said, Have a blessed day. That thrilled me. The good old days when our Mennonite denomination was concerned with teaching and preaching the scriptures and the truth from our Bible as it is. When we were more concerned about how to reach souls for Jesus Christ. We had revival meetings in a church, and we had revival meetings there for a whole week, and the church would be packed out. You had to get there early enough to get a seat. When we would go to tent meetings, I don't know if any of you remember the tent meetings, but they were huge tents. I don't know how many they held, but huge tents. And when we would go, they would be filled up. There'd be people standing outside, waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, waiting to give their hearts to the Lord. We don't do that anymore. If we had church a revival meeting for a week, would anybody come? Maybe your church is different than ours, but we wouldn't have a church full. In preparation for my husband's ordination, he had to fill out a ministerial leadership information, which we all had to. One of the questions on that was, will you always obey the Mennonite church, the rules of the Mennonite church? And he wrote, as long as they're scriptural. Well, Owen Johns was our bishop then, and he came and talked to him before, and he saw that, and he says, Rich, you can't answer it this way. He said, the Mennonite church will always be scriptural. Little did he know what would happen down the road. He would have begun to be able to comprehend that we would have leaders in our church, a leader now in our Mennonite denomination that would say, and I quote, the Bible was written for the culture of that day, and the truth evolves. Therefore, today we have new revelations that fit our culture. Conrad Kanegi did a survey asking all the Mennonite ministers throughout the country of various questions that he asked them. One of the questions he asked, and I couldn't find my book to get the percentage for you, but one of the questions he asked was that they answered that. That they did not, there's a certain percentage of them that said they did not believe that in the atonement. They did not believe in the blood sacrifice. God is too kind, too loving. He would never have put his son on the cross. We're peace-loving. We don't do things like that. There was a percentage of people that answered that way. One of the things Conrad reported to the Lancaster Conference Bishop Board in April from his survey was that only 13% of those who support same-sex marriage believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and those without faith in Jesus will not be saved. 13% only. I'm not that educated. I don't have a PhD, but let me tell you what. I believe the Bible as it's written. I believe what it says to be truth. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken through the angels proved to be so firm that every violation or disobedience received its just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Webster defines neglect as give little attention, respect, disregard, leave undone, carelessness. How will we escape this great salvation if we give little attention, if we disrespect it, if we just say, I don't agree? Second Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I think we're having some of that happening today. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. I hope you caught that last. It's interesting. The verbally abusive are listed right alongside these sins that we know are really bad, evil sins. And someone that's verbally abusive is simply talking abusively to somebody. Do you catch that? Some of you once lived this way, he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So this is not debatable. In my mind, the scripture is not debatable. We have to live by it. If we don't, we will begin to drift and later be disqualified. We need to believe in our minds, in our hearts. We need to know for sure and know that I know that I know that there is coming a judgment day, a final judgment. We have listed a couple times in scriptures where Jesus, in Mark 13:1-2, Jesus and was coming out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, the wonderful stones, they're beautiful. Look at the wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And Josephus reports that those stones were huge white stones. They were 50 foot long, 25 foot wide, and 16 foot thick. I can't imagine stones being that large. These stones, he says, are going to crumble one day, and there'll be nothing left. Now, it reminded me so much when we were in Germany in 2008. Our children and grandchildren gave us that trip. We would never have been able to do it, but we got to visit the beautiful Cologne Cathedral there, and it is a magnificent building to see. During the Second World War, General Eisenhower instructed that you can bomb anywhere in Germany, but do not bomb the Cologne Cathedral, and they didn't. So that thing stood through the war even. But there's coming a day when it's not going to stand, when it's going to be gone. In Matthew chapter 25, we read in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And he'll say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is coming a judgment day. The sheep will be separated from the goats. If you read down through the letters that Jesus gave to James when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he gave him seven letters to send to the pastors of the seven churches. It's quite an eye-opener, and I don't have time to go through all of those letters, but I want to just touch on each one a bit, just to tell you what the letter was really saying to them. They were going to church like we do, going through the routines, going through the rituals, they were serving, they were no doubt teaching their classes, they were leading singing, they were doing all the things that we do. But Jesus writes to them and says, "I know you," or he says, I'm one of them, he says, "I know where you live." In other words, I know all about you folks. In Ephesus, he says, "I know your works, you toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but I have this against you," listen carefully, "that you've abandoned your first love. And you need to remember where you fell from, what you had at one time, and repent of it." Are you more excited now about the Lord Jesus Christ than what you were when you first accepted him? Ask yourself that. That was a problem with Ephesus. To Pergamon, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who are teaching, hold the teaching of Balaam and taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, which, and they are teaching that they should eat food, they could eat food sacrificed to idols, They could practice sexual immorality. He says, therefore, repent. To the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patience, endurance, and your latter works that exceed the first. So I know that you've been working hard, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. To the church at Sardis, and Sardis was an honorable, a thriving church. If you were somebody, I guess you went to the church at Sardis. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, because I haven't found your works complete. And then later down in that letter, he writes, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot their name out of the book of life. Catch that. There are some that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. Laodicea, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. With it, you were either hot or cold because you're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We have to be excited for the Lord Jesus. If we're cold, if somebody just doesn't care, you can keep working with them and encourage them. If somebody is just, so what? You know, I go to church, I come home. When I get home, the rest of the week is like I plan it, and I'll go to church and put my religious face on or whatever. God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It reminds me that I don't like warm coffee. When I order coffee, it better be hot, not lukewarm. Behold, I stand at your door and knock. To Smyrna and to Philadelphia, those two really received more of a blessing. To Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And he goes on to say, do not fear. You're going to suffer some, but don't fear it. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. To Philadelphia, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one can shut. I know you have little power, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And I'm coming soon, so hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And every one of them, he finishes each letter with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. If he wrote a letter to Beaver Dam, what would he say? You can think about that. But he would end it with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reading these letters doesn't give me the impression that we can dig our own cisterns, we can go our own way. We don't have to follow everything the Bible says. I don't believe that. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God's promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I've been tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. We have so much to be thankful for this Thanksgiving Day. We have a Savior that loves us, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us. He gives us his Bible to teach us how to walk. So we need to be thankful for that. We do all have trials. We do all have heartaches. We do all have problems in life. Jesus says, bring them to me. I remember a Thanksgiving when we were pastoring in Youngstown. We had a service in the morning on Thanksgiving Day. It was a heartache. I think of that every Thanksgiving. This lady came to us. She was a member of our church and had been coming and bringing her little girl. And she hands me her material, Sunday school material, and she says, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to live a different way. And so you have to have your material back. That broke my heart. But I still have to love her. And that's my next point. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what they've done. We are called to love. That is extremely important. We're commanded to love. Matthew 22, 37 to 38 says, and you're familiar with this one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now catch that. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say you should love that sister or brother that sits in church that you just think is a real saint of God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John 13, 34, a new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also need to love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Romans 13, 10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we want to see our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, those we rub shoulders with at work, those that have given us heartaches, if we want to see them come to the Lord Jesus, we have to love them. We have to put our arms around them. We have to love them and encourage them. We don't turn our backs on them. The Lord needs to speak to them, and they speak to them through us showing them love and kindness and encouragement. I remember so much when we first moved to Youngstown. Our first house was beside an alley that ran between the two side streets. As I looked out my kitchen window, I could see this little house that sat beside the alley, and I saw what was going in and out of that house all day long. And I called, we were working with Carol and Fred Augsburger, some of you may know them. And I called Carolyn one day and I said, Carolyn, how do I love somebody like this? I said, do you realize what's going on in that house? And she said something that I've never forgotten. She said, Maxine, you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. You hate the sin, but you love the sinner. And we need to practice that. We need to hold that in our minds. This is an absolute if we're going to be faithful to the Bible and what he calls us to do. We can't wrap our brains around the kind of grace and mercy that Jesus has for all of us. You know, he loved us when we weren't very nice. He loved us. He went to the cross for us when we were not worth it, when we did not deserve it. The last point I want to make is, if I had read all of this, the scripture there in chapter 25 of Matthew about the second time when the Lord comes, when he separates the sheep from the goats, remember he says, the sheep, you did this, you fed the hungry, you gave water to those who were thirsty, you gave clothing, you did the things, you served him. And the ones on the left, well, we didn't hear, when were we? You ever have your kids, you question, I didn't hear you say, I, we've all heard all the excuses they want to give us. Jesus says it's over. We are all given a gift. God has a purpose for every one of you and everyone, including me. We all have a purpose in life. And he has given each of us gifts. We can look at Romans 12. We can look at 1 Corinthians 12. And there are gifts listed there. He's given you a gift. Are you using that gift? Are you serving him? It's amazing the kinds of songs that we've been singing this morning. Just fits everything was going to talk about. He didn't just save us and say, okay. But clear from the beginning, before we were born, he had a purpose for us. And we need to follow that. And we need to celebrate the gift he's given us. We have to be alert. We have to be watching for the opportunities lest they pass us by. Every opportunity to see the opportunity he gives us to win a loved one, a neighbor, someone to the Lord Jesus. That's what life is supposed to be all about. I so much appreciate Paul's determination to live for the Lord, St. Paul. In my Sunday school class, we are just finishing studying Acts. That's been an exciting study for me. Paul went through a lot. All the criticism he got from the church people, from the elders of his church and so forth. He was thrown in prison many times, but he never quit serving the Lord. He determined to follow Jesus Christ, and he's writing a letter to Timothy, who's a younger minister. And he in 2 Timothy 4:7, he ends his life. He knows he's coming to the end of his life, and he writes this to Timothy. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." I like how the Message translates this. He says, "I'm about to die, my life an offering on God's altar. This is the only race worth running. I've run hard right to the finish, believed all the way. All that's left now is the shouting, God's applause. Depend on it. He's an honest judge. He will do right not only by me, but by everyone eager for his coming." Would that be your testimony today? Would you write that, if you could, on your epitaph, that "I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I finished the course, and I'm looking forward to the day I see my Lord Jesus face to face"? Our God is an awesome God. And I don't use that word awesome much because you hear people, "Oh, that's awesome," and that's awesome is about when you try to describe how we feel about God. Our God is an awesome God. He's one that deserves every bit of us. He's one that deserves all our love. He's one that deserves our service to him. We are living in dangerous times, but we don't dare hang our harps and sit and cry about the good old days. We have today to live. We have today to live victorious. We have today to love the unfaithful, the fallen one, the whomever, the neighbor. You remember the Samaritan story. We have today to live our life with purpose, with the gift, using the gift that God's given to us. I've fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I pray that you'll help each of us to so live that we can make that statement, that we can say, "Yes, I love you so much that I will hold tight to your hand every step of the way." And Lord Jesus, I want to be able to say that I have kept the faith to the very end. Bless each one here today and help each of us this week to think seriously about all the blessings you've given to us. We love you, we worship you, we adore you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.